Dear friends, please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 10, the book of Acts, chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 and verse 34. Acts chapter 10, verse 34. These words, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. And our subject this evening is no room for prejudice. No room for prejudice. God is no respecter of persons. Now, we continue in our series on the life of Simon Peter, and we have been looking at the events of Simon Peter's life, or the main events in his life in the book of Acts in recent weeks. And well, generally speaking, up to this point in the book of Acts, the gospel has been preached only to Jews. But now in this chapter 10, we will see the door of faith opened to the Gentiles. And well, really, this 10th chapter in the book of Acts, it's a tale of two visions, if you like. Two visions, one vision that is shown to Simon Peter, and one that is shown, the first vision, is shown to a man called Cornelius. And we read of Cornelius in the first verse of chapter 10. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. And well, Cornelius, he is a centurion, which means that he's a captain of 100 men in the army, the Roman Empire, of course. Caesarea is a city that was named after Augustus Caesar. It was actually established by Herod the Great. But Cornelius, he is a Roman centurion. And well, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. Now, that most likely means that all those who were in his band, all the 100 men, were native Romans rather than soldiers taken from other parts of the Roman Empire. That's most likely what it means. But well, Cornelius, we're not going to spend too much time with him. But in verse 2, he's a devout man, we read, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He's a man of prayer, a devout man. And he sees the vision, the first of the two visions in chapter 10. He saw in a vision evidently or clearly. So this is a clear vision. It's not a dream. Can't be confused with a dream in any way. This is a vision. He saw in a vision evidently about the ninth hour of the day at noon, an angel of God coming in to him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he, the angel of God, said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Well, this is the vision, the angel of God coming to Cornelius. And those words are quite interesting, just briefly in verse 4. Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. This tells us quite a lot about Cornelius, gives us some information. He's a man of prayer, as we have already considered. But thy prayers, plural, he prays persistently. He's not somebody who just prays once in a while and then forgets about it. We get from this verse that he is somebody who is persistently praying, prevailing upon the Lord in prayer. He's an importunate man, and his persistent prayers have been heard, and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. His prayers and his almsgiving, his service. He's praying and serving at the same time. This is the way to receive answers to prayer. When we bring our prayers to the Lord, We pray, yes, that's important, of course. But we also seek to serve the Lord. We also seek to live a holy life. Otherwise, how can we have the answers to our prayers? Some people, I mention this because some people, they pray, but they don't really serve. It's almost as though they're bargaining with God. They pray to God and then they say, well, God, you answer my prayer and then I'll serve you. But only if you answer my prayer. If you don't answer my prayer, then, well, I'll just have a half-hearted walk, a half-hearted Christian life. First, you've got to answer my prayer, and then I'll serve you. But Cornelius, he seems to be praying and serving. He's not waiting for the answer to his prayers. He's praying and serving, and he's waiting on the Lord. When the Lord desires my prayer to be answered, then it will be answered. But he doesn't stop serving. He doesn't bargain with God, as it were. And so, well, that must be the case with us. We must serve the Lord with all our heart, regardless of whether our prayers are answered. It doesn't matter. God is worthy to be praised. God is worthy to be served at all times. It's not dependent on whether we've had our prayers answered. So I just thought I'd mention that. That's such a good example of Cornelius. Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. He has seen your prayers. He has seen your service, your continuing willing service. And God is pleased now to answer your prayer. If we have that attitude, well, then our prayers will be answered. But well, this is the vision that is given to Cornelius. And well, after the vision, he is told to send for Simon Peter. Verse 5, and now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon whose surname is Peter. Well, this is the angel of the Lord in the vision telling him to do this, of course. And he lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. Joppa was the ancient seaport about 35 miles north of Jerusalem. And Simon Peter, he shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. So that is the vision that is given to Cornelius. But let's go down to verse 9, because in verse 9, well, then we get the second of the two visions here. Verse 9, the vision given to Simon Peter. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, those sent from Cornelius's household, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners, and let it down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. Well, this is the second vision, the vision given to Simon Peter. He goes up to pray. He feels very hungry in verse 10. And perhaps this is to lend weight to the vision that he's about to experience. And he sees, well, heaven is opened. This is a vision from heaven. This is a revelation from God. And a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knitted at the four corners and let down to the earth. A sheet coming down from heaven. What is on this sheet? Well, there are all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. Well, what is this? Well, it will become clearer in the following verses, but just to explain, the animals that were on this sheet, these were animals that were unclean for the Jews to eat. The Jews, of course, had been given dietary laws. We read of those in the Old Testament. The animals had been separated into groups, those animals that were clean and good for food, and those animals that were unclean and not good for food. And well, the reason that God had given them those dietary laws was communicate to them, in some sense, the holiness of God, to teach them that in God's sight, there were things that were clean and that there were things that were unclean. In God's sight, in man's sight, well, of course, anything, you can just eat anything. Anything goes. But God is saying, no, you need to be taught that there is a distinction between clean things and unclean things. This is teaching the Jews about the holiness of God. That was one of the main reasons why they were given the dietary laws. Otherwise, they would have just eaten everything, just like the other pagan nations. But Israel was to be different. So on this sheet, the unclean animals are being, they're coming down from heaven, as it were. And then verse 13, and there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Eat these unclean animals, as it were. And then verse 14, but Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Of course, Peter is a Jew, and he would never have eaten anything that was forbidden for the Jews to eat. But verse 15, the voice spake unto him again the second time, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And verse 16, this was done thrice, three times, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house. Well, so Peter has this vision, this strange vision, the unclean animals brought down, and God tells him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And in verse 17, well, he has to think about what this means. But before we look at what it means, I just want to make another application, because these verses lend itself to a great principle. Why two visions? Why are two visions given? Why the need for two visions? Why the need for one vision for Cornelius, and then he has to send people to Peter, who's had another vision, and so on? Because, of course, God could have just revealed to Cornelius right from the start that the Gentiles are included. In that first vision, he could have just said, Cornelius, don't worry. The Gentiles will be included, will be gathered in. He could have sent the Holy Spirit straight away. But no, there are two visions. Simon Peter has to be involved. And well, when we think about these things, this presents to us that great doctrine of human instrumentality. This is how the Lord is pleased to work, particularly in the gospel age. The Lord uses people as instruments whereby his work will be done. He doesn't just reveal everything to Cornelius in a vision. No, it is Simon Peter who must come and tell them. This is how the Lord works, and this is why we work. You know, many people, they seem to think that God will do everything in a church. God will save people. I'm reminded when I was thinking about this of William Carey, that missionary to India. Well, in the late 1700s, when he was newly ordained, he was trying to make a case for overseas missions. And people would say to him, oh, sit down. If God wants to save the Indians, if he wants to save the lost tribes, he'll do it himself. We don't need to go. And that was the attitude then. And perhaps this is the attitude for many people nowadays. If God wants to save people, he'll do it himself. Well, no, of course, William Carey needs to be sent. He needs to bring the message. God wants to use him. And so this is the doctrine of human instrumentality. This is how God works through us. This is why we have a working church at East Dulwich Tabernacle. This is why we go out and evangelize. We go out and knock on doors. God is not just going to bring people in without us doing anything. We must go out. We must go out, knock on doors. We must go out and bring the Sunday school children in. We must do all these things, because it's clear in the book of Acts and elsewhere that the Lord employs people. He could so easily have done this just in a vision, just by dreams. But God uses Simon Peter. Simon Peter must go and teach the Gentiles and give them this glorious message. And so, well, I just thought I would mention that, because it's something we do have to remind ourselves of from time to time. But what does this vision mean then? Well, I've already touched on it. This vision, the sheet coming down from heaven, the unclean animals, well, essentially it means that the Gentiles, the non-Jews, would be included in the gospel promises. The kingdom of God, that which the Lord Jesus Christ had preached, and John the Baptist before him in the gospels, the kingdom of God would consist not just of Jews, but Jews and Gentiles, all the non-Jews as well, every nation. The Jews, well, they had previously considered the Gentiles to be unclean. The Jews, that's how they looked at the Gentiles. They were unclean. There was, a level of hatred. They despised the Gentiles in many respects. They would have nothing to do with them. It was unlawful for Jews to have company with Gentiles. Well, Simon Peter, he says as much later on in this chapter. If we go down to verse 28, Simon Peter, Cornelius calls for him. He goes to Caesarea, and Simon Peter, in verse 28 of chapter 10, he says to the people gathered there in Caesarea, "Ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." It was unlawful, an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company. But now, well, that wall between Jew and Gentile, previously there was a separation, a wall between Jew and Gentile. But that wall of partition has been broken down. We read that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, how the Lord Jesus Christ, through the gospel, has broken down that middle wall of partition. Now two groups have become one new group, Jews and Gentiles, the New Testament Church of God. And this is essentially what this vision means. And we don't have time to go through this whole account, but after Cornelius explains to Simon Peter in the following verses of his vision, then in verse 34 of chapter 10, Peter opens his mouth and says, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. In other words, God will not accept people based simply on their ethnicity. The Jewishness of someone doesn't have any merit with God, whether he's a Jew or not. That doesn't matter. God is not a respecter of persons. He does not respect any group or tribe or nation more than any other. He is not a respecter of persons in that sense. So it's not just the Jews, it's the Gentiles. He's not a respecter of persons. And this is quite an important point. And this is why we do not agree, for example, with those who say that there is a special place for Israel, because verses such as these explain to us that there is no special place for Israel. If there is a special place for Israel, well, then that would mean that God is a respecter of persons. If there's a special place for Israel, God delights in Israel, even though they don't follow in the right way, even though they don't trust in Christ, well, there's still a place for Israel. Well, because it's Israel. Well, that would mean that God is a respecter of persons. God is a respecter of ethnicity. And that would be a problem, because the scripture says that God is no respecter of persons. So therefore, how can there really be a special place for Israel? Now, of course, in the Old Testament, Israel was special. But mark you, Israel being special had nothing to do with Israel itself. Israel was not special because there was anything intrinsically good in Israel. Israel was just like any other tribe, any other people. It was ordinary. There was nothing special about Israel. God did not look down from heaven and see the Israelites and say, oh, well, they're such a wonderful people. I respect them. I'm going to bless them. No, he did not do that. The only reason Israel was special was because God chose them. It's God. God is the special thing about Israel. Without God, Israel would be nothing. Israel would have been just like all the other nations. It's God that is special. It's not Israel. So Israel, well, yes, it had that special place, but only because God, in his sovereign will, he chose Israel. Israel was not special because it was Israel. It was special because God chose Israel. Israel would have been nothing without God. And by the way, and we ought to think about these things from time to time, it is God who defines what Israel is. Israel, in the sight of God, and we read this in the New Testament, Israel, what is Israel? What defines Israel in the sight of God? It's not the literal nation of Israel. It's not the ethnicity of Israel. And perhaps, well, we can turn to this just for a few moments. If you have your Bibles, if you turn with me to Romans chapter 9, and we can look at Romans chapter 9, and well, let's look at verse 6. Romans chapter 9 and verse 6, if you have your Bible with you. But these are the words of the Apostle Paul. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Those who are in the literal nation of Israel, they are not all Israel. They cannot be defined as being true Israelites in the sight of God. They are not all Israel. Neither, verse 7, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. Just because they're the literal physical seed of Abraham, that doesn't mean that they are the children of God. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Who's Isaac? Well, he's the child of promise, the child of faith, as it were. Abraham exercised faith concerning Isaac. It is faith. This is what defines Israel. Abraham, Isaac, the promise of a seed that is to come, it is laid hold upon by faith. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Well, well, well. The children of the flesh, the physical descendants of Israel, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. God defines Israel. Let God define what Israel is. And well, in Romans chapter 2, you don't need to turn to it, but in Romans chapter 2, verses 25 to 29, we read, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. A Jew is not one outwardly, inwardly, that inward work. In other words, well, it's God who defines who a Jew is, what Israel is. It's God who defines that. And the true Israel, as defined by God, are all those who have faith. All those who have faith, Jews and Gentiles, they are the ones who make up the spiritual Israel. They are the true Israel, Jews and Gentiles. And so all Israel shall be saved, all of God's elect. Well, I hope that has been clear. I just took this opportunity to go through those things because they are important. And well, those verses in Acts chapter 10, they speak directly to that issue. God is no respecter of persons. If he respects Israel because it's Israel, well, that means he is a respecter of persons. But the word of God tells us otherwise. But well, just before we close, and I'm aware I've spoken already for quite a long time, how can we apply this principle practically? God is no respecter of persons. Well, that means, very simply, that there is no prejudice with God. There's no prejudice with God. And we can apply that principle in a number of ways. That means that when we evangelize, when we preach the gospel, we preach it to all people, not just one ethnic group, not just one tribe, to everybody. There's no prejudice with God. We don't just preach to people who we think are worthy of salvation and ignore others. We preach to everybody. Other religions, and I've noticed this, other religions, they won't share their faith with you or their religion with you if you're not the right ethnic group. I've experienced that in my own life. People, they don't want to share with you their religion because, well, you're not the right race. You're from a different race. You're from a different ethnicity. There's prejudice. But with the word of God, with the gospel, there is no prejudice. We share the word of God with all around us. There is no prejudice as we bring this good news to all those around us. We preach to all, young, old, rich, poor, from every country, every color, every background. That's the glory of the gospel, that it is open to all. And also, well, when we think of this, God is no respecter of persons. Well, we have to ask ourselves as Christian people, are we respecters of persons? You know, some people in churches, and sadly, I notice this, not too often, but sadly, at times you notice this, some people come to churches and they only really want to get to know certain people. They only want to get to know people who they feel are worthy of respect. They only want to get to know the pastor, or they only want to get to know the church officers. They won't have anything to do with anybody else, any other families, the youngsters. They won't get alongside those. Oh no, they're a respecter of persons. Who is the highest placed church officer? I want to get to know him. They're a respecter of persons. Well, we must not be like that, dear friends. When we are in a church, we speak to everybody, not just some people, not just the people who are high up. We speak to everybody. We speak to people who perhaps we never would have spoken to when we were unbelievers, when we were in the world. We never would have spoken to that person or this person. That wasn't cool to do so. But now we do. We're not a respecter of persons in that sense. We speak to everybody. There's no prejudice. We're open. And we love one another, and we mix with everybody. We're not respecter of persons in that sense. But finally, and this is, a more general point, when we consider these words, that God is no respecter of persons, we know that God is not one who prejudices. And well, we know, therefore, that we are loved equally by God. We are loved equally by God. Now, some people, of course, they are more greatly used of the Lord in their lives. Some people are used for great influence. Some people are used of the Lord, perhaps on a smaller scale. But I hope we don't think that those who are used in a greater measure are more loved by God than anybody else. I hope you don't think that the pastor of your church is loved more by God than you are. You say, oh, the pastor, well, he preaches, God must love him far more than me. Well, that's very wrong. God is no respecter of persons. We are all loved equally by God. He loves all his children in the same way because we are all in Christ. We are all in Christ. This is a glorious thing. The love that God the Father has for God the Son, the love that God the Father has for Christ, it is the same love that God the Father has for all of us, for each and every one of us, because each and every one of us, we are in Christ. So God loves us with that same love, that everlasting love. We think of the Gospel of John, chapter 17, and verses 25 to 26, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking of his dear people, he says, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. The love wherewith thou hast loved me, the love that God the Father has for God the Son, is shown to us, is given to us, because we are in Christ. So we are loved equally, each and every single one. God is not a respecter of persons. Well, in fact, just to close, God is a respecter of one person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one whom God respects. He is the one in whom he is well pleased. God the Father is well pleased in God the Son. That is the one he respects. And so when we are in him by faith, then we are loved in that same way. We are loved equally. We must never forget that. So these are the lessons that we see here in Acts chapter 10. This vision shown to Simon Peter, the lessons of it, that the Gentiles would be gathered into the kingdom, and all the practical applications that we can make from it. If God is not a respecter of persons, well, neither ought we to be in our love toward one another. In our preaching of the gospel, there is to be no prejudice at all. We share the gospel freely and liberally, and we rejoice in it. Well, may the Lord bless these things to us and help us to apply these things to our own lives. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, oh dear Lord, how we thank thee that thou art the God who loves us with an everlasting love. As thou dost love the Lord Jesus Christ, thou dost love us. O dear Lord, we thank thee for thine everlasting love that has saved us, that love that shall keep us to the very end. O dear Lord, help us to love thee with all our hearts at this time and in the coming days and weeks and months ahead. O Lord, bless us, we pray. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for Christian fellowship. We thank thee for this church. We thank thee for the time that we have been able to spend together this evening. Continue to bless it to us. We ask it all in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.